2 Timothy 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Oh, that's the NIV.
I'm looking for the one that talks about disputes about words. So, for the recording, we're in we're beginning First Thessalonians chapter 2 today, and our threshold question has to do with the idea of arguing over words and what the meaning of words is. What I want to talk about before we jump into the text. So we're looking for a verse that says, "Don't get in arguments about words."
Is it followed by "warn the divisive person"?
Maybe.
Because Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless."
No, it says genealogy, so it doesn't say words.
Well, I'm not in my version. No.
Let's look at Colossians. I think there might be something in Colossians.
So is scripture on avoiding arguing or arguing?
Don't argue about words.
Oh, here we go. 2 Timothy 2:14. That one says, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen."
Okay, read it again slower.
"Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen."
Now, let's talk about that verse for a second. Does he say that the words are of no value?
No,
quarreling about words.
Right.
Is of no value. When is quarreling of any value? Is it ever valuable?
Mm-hmm.
Quarreling, no. Discussing, sometimes, yes. Or debating.
Rebuking, if you're the right person to do it and know what you're doing. Paul, for example, could rebuke people. We're going to get into the words exhort and encourage in this book. Do you know what the word exhort means?
Two.
Exhortation.
To encourage them, to exhort them to do something, to press upon them to do it.
It's like correct them.
Okay.
Cause them to change their attitude or their mind or their actions. So you're correcting somebody. You're saying somebody's off course. What does it mean to encourage somebody? It's different, right?
Yes.
You don't correct people when they're down. When they're down, you encourage them. When they're full of hot air, you correct them. So what Paul's saying there in 2 Timothy is it matters a lot how you do it. You can correct somebody in doctrinal error. You can correct somebody's attitude, or you can correct somebody's behavior. Do you all have kids?
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember when they were like toddler age and you'd be in a restaurant and sometimes you had to take them out to the front, give them a talking to? My wife and I used to call that an attitude adjustment.
Mm-hmm.
We'd say, "Do you want an attitude adjustment?" All we did was lean over, kick them eye to eye like 6 inches away from their face, tell them they better behave if they wanted to stay in the restaurant. We didn't beat them or anything like that, God forbid. But somehow, that was brutal enough for them. But they usually shaped up when you to warn them against an attitude adjustment. But it really was an attitude adjustment, because either the threat of an attitude adjustment or the actual one would adjust their attitude, right? When their attitude was adjusted, then their behavior adjusted. And they became polite young, you know, little kids that you want to have dinner with. Well, we're kind of like that, aren't we? Are we sometimes like the little toddler that needs an attitude adjustment?
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was really nothing legitimate the toddler would have been upset about, but their attitude was so bad they created a problem where none existed. And I think that's kind of a parallel to our lives as Christians. There's a distinct possibility that people that even have things going well have an attitude where they think everything's going poorly. And then that when that happens also, even though things are going well for them, they lack sympathy and empathy for those who are suffering, those who are in trouble. Because they think that they're in trouble too, so why should they have any sympathy for somebody else? The rest of the world thinks they have a great life. It's all in their head. And so when Paul says, don't quarrel over words, let's read the verse again one more time.
Else have
a in 2 Timothy, is that where
2 Timothy 2:14 says, remind them, in the version I have, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers.
Wrangle about words. I'm really into words. I have word origin dictionaries. I've got thesauruses, I've got all these different big encyclopedic dictionaries, biographical dictionaries, geographical dictionaries. I love words. I love paying close attention to what words mean. But that's not the same thing as arguing with people about words, right? You can love words and love, want to know what they mean and want to derive the fullest from the reading of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. Right, there's nothing wrong with looking up a Strong's number, and finding out how this word is used in other verses in the Bible, what it's defined, what the Hebrew word was or the Greek word was. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to do. That verse is not telling you not to do that. It is saying not to quarrel over words. Now, why would he say quarrel over words as opposed to quarrel over important stuff?
Because you can be saying the word means this or that, create an argument about what somebody actually meant.
Yes.
Like if you're talking about scripture, what the scripture means defining what this word means.
Spot on. Many times when people argue, they're using the same words in different ways. And they don't bother to clarify that. So one person refers to this word and it means one thing, it means something else to the other. So they argue when actually what they really need to do is sit down and explain their terms. When you write a contract for a corporation, at least in the last 100 years or so, the first section of the contract is called the defined term section. Sometimes people call it glossary or defined terms. Before you even read any of the rest of the contract, you read through the definitions. Make sure that you precisely know what those definitions are, so that when you read the contract, you know what the meaning of the words are. So you actually negotiate a dictionary. And you think, wait a minute, we did just get use a dictionary out of Webster's, but it doesn't work that way because you both have to agree exactly what it means exactly in your situation. There's nothing wrong with that either. That's being very careful and precise. You're reading the contract and it has the term that you're wondering about. You go back to the table of contents, you go to the defined term section, and you say, this is what that means here. And I'll often tell you the answers to questions. Statutes are worked that way too. Statutes, typically the criminal code section will have definitions of all the crimes. And later on it says if someone commits a murder in the first degree or whatever, you know what that is because there's a definition that says murder in the first degree means this, 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 and this. So I wanted to just get that out of the way, get that off my chest, which is that we're frequently going to refer to words in their meaning. I mean, we're going to be very lawyer-like and picky. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking that that's okay. Everybody doesn't have to be like me, but that's my gift, as it were. Mm-hmm. Okay. So,
he who controls the words would control the arguments.
I don't know about that, but there's something similar to that. There's a principle of interpretation. I've actually taken courses in how to interpret documents, right? That's why I like to say, you can't define the thing after the right? But one of the things that people say is you interpret things against the draftsman. So if you're tottering between what meaning of the word is this way or that way, the one who wrote the contract loses. You interpret the document that he wrote against him. Because the theory is, if he wanted to mean something better than that, he would have written something better than that. The other guy was just reading the contract, and you wrote it, so you got more responsibility. And so that's the theory. So that's the principle of interpretation of you. You interpret things against the draftsman, the one who drafted it. So we were in chapter one. Let me just do a little bit of review here. We finished chapter one, I think, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
There's something going on here. There's a pattern that's going to be picked up in chapter two that I want you to see coming. Look at chapter one, verse four. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Okay? We'll underline that or make a note. And then it says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, in verse 8. I want you to see this. Look in verse chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. In chapter 2, verse 8, we are pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Okay, look at verse 9. We proclaim to you the gospel. Then look at verse 13. When you receive the word of God, what is it that makes these verses all very similar? Why do you think they're interesting?
Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
The chapter 1 and chapter 2. What's the pattern that you picked up from all that phraseology I read? What is the gospel?
Gentle.
The word of God. It's the word, the scriptures.
The word.
It's word. About Jesus.
He uses the term gospel and the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's even the gospel of God in verse 2 verses, verse 2, the gospel of God. So you've got the word of God, the gospel of God, the gospel, and the word. Are those normally? You know, remember, gospel means is the word evangelium, which we get evangelists from, an evangelical. It means good news or glad tidings. The gospel became the word gospel later. You know, when it was written.
But it was the good news of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's just not good news.
Right. It's not any old good news. That's why the gospel of God, the word of God. What I'm trying to say is there's a pattern here. He is treating the gospel like it's a thing. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a thing that has been that has come to you, that has been imparted to you, that is you are entrusted with it, is another one. We proclaim to you the gospel. There's some other news. You know, the word of God that you heard from us. What I'm trying to say is there's content here. It's not just the word good news, Jesus loves you, have a wonderful day. There's content here. And one of the difficult questions in Christianity is how much content is required for you to know before you can be saved? You got to know something, right? You can't know nothing. But on the other hand, you don't have to be the theologian either. It takes a whole lifetime to become a theologian.
Right.
So somewhere between knowing nothing and being a theologian, there's some threshold point where that's the minimum of the gospel that you can have.
Right.
When I was in junior high, I was real involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And in about three falls in a row, I went down to the Texas State Fair and helped man a booth that they had at the state fair, Campus Crusade for Christ.
Yeah.
We had the yellow gold Four Spiritual Laws booklets.
Right.
There are books about this big, six pages.
They're still around.
Still around.
Mm-hmm.
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man has fallen and I forget something. And I don't forget what the four laws are now, but the point is, this was like very minimal.
Very, very minimal.
Extremely minimal. There wasn't anything in there about about the Son of God, you know, was anything really about the resurrection? There was sort of an implication, I mean, there was sort of an implication that you could kind of already know all that stuff. This is the crucial information you needed. There also was a debate in the 1980s between John MacArthur, a guy from pastor of a huge church in LA, he's on the radio. He's a real tough guy. He likes to lord it over other pastors at other churches, quite frankly. But he wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in the book, he accurately, in my opinion, described the importance of following him as your Lord and not merely being your Savior without being your Lord. In other words, there should be a change in your life.
Yeah.
You're accountable for your life change. Getting saved is not like buying an insurance policy. You put it in the drawer, and then you go about your business.
Yeah.
It's a calling to follow him.
If you live that way, you're missing out on opportunity and blessing and life, actually.
Absolutely. Now, there was a guy named Zane Hodges. He was a guy that took issue with MacArthur's book. And he wrote a book, I forget what his book was called, but in the book he had the story of, he imagined this guy that's on a desert island, and he's got nothing. He's never heard of Christianity. He's just nobody. And he finds a message in a bottle, but it wasn't intact. It just had part of the message. And it said, Jesus loves you, something, something. That's it. It was a scrap of paper. He said that was enough to be saved. Mm-hmm. MacArthur was like, no, that's not enough.
No way.
We're having a discussion about what's enough. So this is interesting, right? Now mm-hmm. we know the thief on the cross was saved, right? Mm-hmm. He didn't know about getting baptized. He didn't know about the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. He didn't know about spiritual gifts. He didn't know about prophecy, except that he knew that Christ was going to have a kingdom. He knew Christ was a king, and he could see him dying on the cross, and he got to hear all the things that Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he believed mm-hmm. the things that Jesus said. Mm-hmm. We know what he said.
That's the most important.
So I think that when Paul is referring to the gospel, he's referring to those bullet points that you use when you're sharing the gospel with somebody that you would be saved. And it doesn't mean everything you ever learned about Christianity. When you're witnessing to somebody, you don't tell them everything you know. You tell them what they need to know, right? Mm-hmm. And so you don't have to belabor the point. Oh, okay. The four spiritual laws is Bill Bright's take on the minimum you need. Law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law two, man is sinful and separated from God, therefore he cannot know the experience of God's loving plan for his life. Three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him you can know and experience God's loving plan for your life. Four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can know and experience God's loving plan for our lives. If I was to pick on that, I'd say it's a little bit too emphasizes the present life. It doesn't emphasize the eternal life with our Savior as much as I'd like. I think you're having a good life down here is great, but it's not the ultimate thing. It's, you know. So what I'm trying to say is, you look at this pattern here in chapter 1, chapter 2, the gospel is like a thing. It's like a minimum content requirement. We don't know exactly what his bullet points were, but he's describing it as a thing that you can entrust to somebody. And, you know, and we'll get to that verse. I'll talk more about that verse when we get to it. But notice, though, also, you go back to the same passages, that this message comes across in a way that is very extraordinary. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It comes in, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then it has it's spoken with boldness in chapter 2, verse 2. And it says here, there it is, entrusted with the gospel. One of his servant authority is, it comes to you in kindness and gentleness, in verse 7, mm-hmm. as a nursing mother. It comes to you, exhorting and encouraging you and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, in verse 11 of chapter 2. And then he says, you receive this for what it is, the word of God, when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And he says, to put the period there, he says, which also performs its work in you who believe. So this content of the gospel is delivered in a miraculous way. Now notice also in these same verses that I'm quoting all over again, chapter 1 and chapter 2, notice the way that the messenger delivers the content, that super powerful, it's miraculous content. Mm-hmm. Let's do this jointly here. In chapter 1, how would you describe how...
The narrator?
How Paul describes how he delivered the gospel to him. Let me rephrase the question.
Yeah.
How would you describe how the Thessalonians responded to this content being delivered with such power? I said it backwards.
They responded in their faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope.
What else did they do?
There was conversion.
Yes, they turned away from idols, right? What else did they do? In verse 6.
They imitated
in verse 6.
And what did they do in verse 7?
You became an example to all believers
in
Macedonia.
Now what about verse 9? What is this? What kind of a reception we had with you? They were hospitable, right? Hospitality.
Right. A kind
reception. From idols to serve the Lord.
So, see here in chapter 2.
Turn away from the idols and serve back God, the true God.
Yep. And then it says in verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not for what word of men, but for what really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you to believe. What I'm trying to say is this content that is delivered in a miraculous way has results. The results are evident immediately and thereafter. We have to be suspect of someone who goes to church on Sunday, goes down the front on Monday, they're just like they were the day before, you know, on Saturday. You know, the gospel also it seems to be too deeply rooted to have a mere temporary result. The result should be. We don't become an example to other believers by flaking out after two or three days, right? Mm-hmm. Going back to your old ways. So we have this gospel, but it's more than just words. It's a minimum this information, but it's more than just words. It's the power of God for salvation, right? Paul says in Romans. And so here, it has power to change their lives, and everything that he described about them, it was all visible. Right, and we know that inside your heart he's changing too. We can't read hearts, we can't read minds, but we can notice whether people are accepting the gospel and with full conviction. You know, if they're spreading the gospel themselves, if they're hospitable, if they're, you know, they do all these things. These are all visible things. So this is where relates to a topic I think we talked about a couple weeks ago. I just want to bring the quote back into it to jog your memory. The reformers were picked on by the Roman Catholic Church in this way and said, "You're teaching that it's all grace and not works is going to cause people to be sinners. They won't bother to improve their lives because there's no works. It's all grace. So why not just relax?" And that on the surface is kind of a fair question. How the reformers responded to it was like the way James responds to Paul. Paul's like saying it's all grace. James says, yes, but faith without works is dead, right? Sure. The reformers said, faith alone justifies, but not that faith that is alone. In other words, you're saved by faith, through grace, by grace through faith, but you're going to have to bear fruit. You're going to have some change in your life.
And that is a process, though.
Yes, it is.
And it's not just that you have to, it's that it will come about.
But there will be, because, as you said, an immediate. It'll be immediate.
Something visible, some change, something.
Yeah.
Something where it sinks in somehow.
Jesus,
it's visible,
completely
noticeable.
It's like the parable of the sower, you know.
Yeah.
You see, there is something that grows right away in the crop, or something. There's like four different, you know. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there are those that make in the, you know. So somehow there is ground, but it doesn't last long. You know. What is important is, though it's growing maybe slowly, but the process, but the consistency of what the change, you know.
Right. That's right. So, now the last thing I want to point out, and I didn't have the right verses, Lori, but let's observe how Paul talks about how he delivered the gospel to them. So we talked about the content of the gospel, and then we talked about its effect on the Thessalonians. And I'm raising a third issue, which is, how did Paul deliver it? Now, he delivered it in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, right? He did that. He also delivered it by we had boldness in God to speak to you, in chapter 2, verse 2. Amidst much opposition. And then he says down here, we might have asserted authority, but we proved on you to be like a nursing mother, gentle and kind, right? And then he says later, he says, so as not to be a burden to any of you, in verse 9 of chapter 2, right? Is that chapter? Yeah, he says, we put you witnesses, we were, they were working day and night. So he wasn't a financial burden to him. And he was exhorting and encouraging and pouring each one of you as a father with his own children. So how would you describe Paul's missionary technique?
By example.
Yes, a lot of example.
His own behavior.
Definitely, that's right. There's a lot of example in there. There's, they imitated him, and then they became examples to other people there. But when they were imitating him, they had to know what they were imitating.
Mm-hmm.
So he must have given them access to their personal life. His
it
personal life.
Seemed like what he is sharing, the gospel could be, you know, is matching to his lifestyle or what he's doing. So the talk and the walk is kind of consistent. So you can, it's kind of evident that somebody would see that. But if there is only the talk and there was no walk,
That's right, Mila. When I was in law school, from time to time, I would get invited to dinner or cocktails or something at one of the homes of the law professors. Mm-hmm. And when you'd go to their home, you know, it's like, wow, this nice little decoration, you know, it's fancy schmancy. And, you know, maybe I could have a place like this one day, you know. But when they were opening their home and they were, you know, they were slipping burgers on the barbecue in the backyard, you got to know them not just as the guy down in the front of the auditorium, you got to know them personally.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Correct.
Now, they weren't saviors or prepared to speak the gospel. In fact, you know, one of my favorite scenes is from the movie Paper Chase. I've done this before. And Professor Kingsfield says, Mr. Harmon, whatever his name is, he says, do you have a dime? He says, what do you want to know if I have a dime? Do you have a dime? He says, yeah, I've got a dime. He says, good. Go call your mother. Tell her you're never going to be a lawyer. Good. Go talk. Go call your mother. Well, anyways, the point is, I think that Paul must have been up close and personal with these Thessalonians. They watched him working day and night. You know, he wasn't a burden to anybody. They became imitators of him. He wasn't just a guy that came out. I'm not criticizing anybody, but Paul was not just a guy that came out in front of a big crowd of people and then disappeared. How would you know what the person's walk is like unless you know them beyond when they're speaking? Right? If you're really going to know the guy's a good guy, you know, you're going to want to know a little bit more about their life, how they live it, not just whether they're good speakers or not. Right? So,
close fellowship with him.
Yes.
You know.
And this is the way you really learn, right? In small groups or mentoring situations.
Yes.
Or accountability partners. You know, these are the ways you know. So what I like to say is Paul did not believe in drive-by evangelism. Right? You just, you know, as you go down the road, right? Spread those gospel bullets everywhere they might go. No, he didn't do that at all. He was like, God is like his approach was like a mother and a father, both. If the mother, when the child is nursing, and the father, when the child needs discipline. And he says he did both. So let's jump ahead. So here's the point. There's something bigger going on here than just looking at it word for word. And I wanted you to see an example of that. How when you're reading, you should look for, what does this verse have to do with that verse? You know, is there a thread here?
Mm-hmm.
Why does he just keep using the same word 15 times? Draw a little line connecting the words. See if there's a pattern there. So I think that without being so obvious, he's saying the gospel isn't just any old good news. It's specific good news about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the second coming and belief in what he did on the cross, right? And that knowledge is power. It's powerful and changes lives. We saw that in First Corinthians. We see it in Romans. You know that the gospel of God has the power to change lives. His word does not come back void.
Mm-hmm.
Correspondingly, if you receive and accept the word of God and the gospel, then your life should be changed. It's a process, but there's a concept called the already and the not yet.
Mm-hmm.
Remember about the already and the not yet? Many of the words that we use to describe various aspects of the Christian life and getting saved have both an already meaning to them and a not yet.
Mm.
So, for example, we are sanctified when we're saved because God sets us apart for a holy purpose. And Paul writes to the church of Colossians, to the saints in Colossae. They weren't all Mother Teresa's, right? They were just regular church people. They were saints. On the other hand, we will ultimately be sanctified through this process of life and then meeting the Savior. So during your life, you're constantly being set apart and sanctified more. Even though, so you're already sanctified, but you're sanctified. Likewise, you've been justified, which means you've been declared righteous. But you're not really all that righteous. It's Jesus' righteousness, right?
It's right.
But he works in you both the will and to do his good pleasure throughout your life so that there should be some fruit of righteous fruit that should come. So you're declared righteous when you're saved, but you become gradually more righteous, one hopes anyway. Sometimes some people just get stalled, their engine stalls sometimes. But so... You already know, yeah, what I was saying about that was because we were talking about being sanctified, right? That's mm-hmm. what you thought.
No, we were talking about the words, the two words that mean, you said, what was
it? Sanctification?
No. You were using the words, and then you use sanctification as an example, but it was like before and after. It's like, you
already did not yet.
Yeah.
Already did not yet. Yes.
Already did not yet.
So what we see here, though, is so this is, I know this right. So the already did not yet. You see these Thessalonians. They had observable change right away. But he still told them to keep working on it, you know, until Christ comes back. He says that in chapter 2, verse. Look in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12. So the reason he's exhorting and imploring and encouraging them is they will walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. right? And look at down in verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. So what he's saying there is that even though I saw you accept the word of God, not for what it, for this word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which changes lives, that you received the Holy Spirit in full conviction of the word, even though all that was true when they were saved, they still have to walk in a manner worthy of him, and he's encouraging and imploring them to do that. So this describes the whole, this is like, this. You could make a manual of evangelism out of this. Evangelism class, chapter 1. What is the gospel? What is the message that you witness? What is it you share with people? New message number 2, how do you share it with people? And what is God's role in penetrating their hearts, or, you know, or convicting them of their sin, or whatever it might be?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the one convicts, because he's
That's right. So this is like this imaginary book. You'd write about that. Mm-hmm. That would be one of the chapters. You know, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? And another chapter might be, what are the visible signs of being saved? What kind of visible things would you look for? You're not necessarily going to find, you know, that someone's going to be walking, say they have a lust problem or a greed problem or a materialism problem or something like that. It's not instantly going to go away when they get saved. But here's the thing that's interesting. When you hang out with non-believers...
Oh, you will be.
When you hang out with non-believers...
Right away.
They are not worried about whether they did something bad. They're not the least bit worried about it. Are they?
They don't think it's bad.
But though, the fact that you think... fact that you think it's bad or that you shouldn't have done something you did is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Because if you're just a hard-hearted unbeliever, you don't care whether or not you prayed that day or something. You know, you're a believer, oh God, I haven't prayed in a long time, I feel so terrible. No believer is ever going to say that, right? So there is evidence that even at the earliest stage,
there is conviction.
Conviction is the very fact that you're worried about, it's like the young Christian says, Pastor, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. And then the pastor says, well, the fact that you're in here so worried about it leads me to conclude you probably didn't. Because the purple sin was saying Jesus was above the devil, right? A Beelzebub. So, you know, she wasn't doing that. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, this word coming, I said we're going to pay a lot of attention to the word coming. But this is not it. This is not the word parousia. It's just another word for coming.
For getting there. Yeah.
For getting there.
Yeah, my version says visit.
So even in English translation, you might think it's part of this prophecy thread. It's not. It's another word. It's just translated coming in English. We're going to see some uses of the coming of the Son of God, and that is the true parousia. So, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. What does that mean? Our coming to you, coming to the Son, was not
value.
In vain. What?
It was not without value.
Yes.
It had value.
It was productive.
Yes.
But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, now what is he talking about there? You guys know the story from the book of Acts, right?
Right. They were being persecuted.
And didn't he go to jail?
Mm-hmm.
There was an earthquake? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
And what was the nature of the persecution? Who was persecuting him?
The Jews.
Remember, there was a little demon possessed girl following him around.
Uh huh.
And then the magicians were making money off of her.
Mm. Oh, that's
and then Paul said, "Get the heck out of here!" And
right.
And they were losing their money.
Yeah.
So they got the Romans to step in. And remember, I don't know if we talked about this before or not, but Philippi was a Roman colony city. It was full of Romans, not just Greeks.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so the charge they made against Paul was that you're trying to teach people not to honor the emperor, right? That was the charge, that you're somehow undermining the emperor. So it was a very Roman kind of thing to accuse him of. And then Paul says, I'm a citizen of Rome. And they go, oh, in that case, you know, we better let you go. So he'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now, when it says they were put in prison, what does Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, says when they're put in prison? What is he leaving out? What kind of details would you expect to have happen to somebody who's put into the Philippian jail? You would be horribly mistreated, wouldn't you?
Right.
Mm-hmm. You'd be punching you, kicking you, knocking you down, making fun of you, making you strip naked.
Mocking you.
All these things that are similar to what Jesus endured when he was arrested would have been inflicted on Paul. It would be totally natural. This wasn't... They weren't sanctuary cities. Right?
Yeah.
So he really had been suffered and mistreated in Philippi. And it says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, amidst much opposition. What does it mean to be bold, Jeff?
To do it even in the face of adversity.
Like courage?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Courage is definitely an element of it. There's something else about being bold, though, isn't there?
Very open to speak what is supposed to be spoken.
Yeah.
The gospel, maybe?
Yeah.
Or share
yeah.
the word.
So, sir, confidence, maybe? Kind of a...
Kind of. It's like the fire of the Holy Spirit give you that kind of strength or utterance. The boldness comes from
when,
him, I would say.
When Billy Graham, you guys watched some of the stuff about Billy Graham? You know, when Billy Graham went to Moscow during the Cold War, he got a lot of criticism at home because people, you know, they hated the Russians. You know, why would you go over there and talk to those Russians and they're gonna use you for propaganda? And he said, well, they probably will use me for propaganda, but at least I'm going to take the gospel over there. And he went over to this place where there was all these people that undoubtedly would have been like anti-American. And all these Eastern Orthodox priests wearing their get-ups and stuff, Russian priests. And Billy Graham just said, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the gospel. He just preached the gospel in the middle of their anti-nuclear meeting and then sat down.
Is it take it or leave it?
That was boldness. That really was boldness, right? That's like almost the definition of thinking of it that way.
Maybe also another word beyond confident and courageous would be comfortable.
Comfortable?
Because you're not going to be swayed. I guess that's more confident.
Not concerned with the consequences.
Yes, that's what I was saying.
Yes, that's part of boldness, isn't it? It matter what the odds. But it's not just like I'm going to keep on trying no matter what the odds. It's more like I don't care what the odds are. Mm-hmm. I don't care what the consequences are. I'm going to say this anyway.
Right. This is so important. Mm-hmm. It has to be said.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even if you fire me, I got to say, you're an embezzler. Right? And if you're someone. Where did that come from?
I don't know. That's some old lawyer stuff.
Yeah. You're going to fire me. You're an embezzler. So he says, our coming to you is not in vain, but after we had already suffered mistreatment from us, you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Wait a minute. Why does he say, after we'd already suffered, we had boldness in our God? Didn't the boldness come before the suffering? Why does the suffering seem to be contributing to the boldness?
The suffering can strengthen you, you know, and encourages you. Thus, the persecution could have come first, the whatsoever, and then out of that, you know, another comes that will strengthen you, build you up more, and not to stop, you know, to continue on.
Enabling them to endure.
Yeah.
Yeah, realizing that they can. And also, because in this story in Philippi, they get let out of the jail supernaturally.
Yeah, there's an earthquake or something.
Yeah, so, I mean, that's got to say, even in spite of these bad situations, God's got our back.
And that's exactly it. It's just in verse 4. It's because they were able to do all this because they had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So if you read it again in verse 2, it says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. But For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. So how does that tie into what that verse 3, what does that mean? For our exhortation did not come from error.
I want to make one point about the boldness. And then, because that's the right before that, and I'll come back to that. Here's what didn't happen. Paul didn't write this. He didn't say, after we understood that we might actually be personally affected and delayed and tortured and whatever, we can reconsider this whole missionary, you know, trip. Mm-hmm. We decided maybe to cut it short, to cut our losses, because after all, a lot of good money is being spent to send us to these places, and we're not getting much of a reception. So, you know, all in all, we think that the cost-benefit ratio is such that this isn't really worth it. Let's go back to Israel. Does that sound like something that somebody would say today?
Oh, definitely.
Yeah. You know, my mission in Portugal is a failure. I think I need to come home. What kind of failure has it been? Well, you know, I was going to do a friendship evangelism with people, and I only have 2 tennis player partners, and nothing much else has happened. That person is not speaking boldly. Not thinking of the consequences. Can you go around the room here? Each of you can. You don't have to go in the order you're sitting. Do it in the order you can think of something. Think of some cost, disadvantage, or problem that you would have to face if you witnessed to, let's say, your in-laws, some relatives in your family. Is there any cost associated with that? Is there any downside to that? Yeah. What kind of downside would there be?
Well, they think you're crazy. I mean, I'm assuming we're talking in-laws who are unbelievers or extended.
Yeah, the question is, you're going to witness to your unbelieving relatives, and what's that going to cost you?
Well, the cost is that you, from one perspective, is that there's no longer a relationship that was previously enjoyed. There's no longer a desire to be in the same company. Not from the believer's perspective, but from the non-believer's perspective. It's too irritating, and I don't know if I would go as far as they would say that they would think us crazy.
They might mock you, though, right?
Just irritate, yeah. And
how's that knowing the ark coming for you, you know, or, you know, they'll mock you, yeah, make fun of you.
So I think the relationship is the...
With an angel.
It introduces a tension, yes, to the relationship,
yes,
that wasn't there before.
Exactly.
Because it will become too unequal you.
Right.
What you believe, and they don't, they just laugh at you, they don't mind at you. Yeah.
Well,
they may not say you're
like
crazy.
Like you said before, Randy, you said that, you know, people that are non-believers, they don't want to be convicted of sin. They want to continue to cuss and to, you know, cheat and lie and not be a good example. They would prefer,
right,
to do it that way. They're more comfortable that way.
They don't even have to be non-believers. I know plenty of Christians around me today that, you know, they'll argue, oh, my salvation is saved in Christ. Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your walk today. Well, I just don't have time to open up my Bible right now because I have to go to my job interview, or I have to get to my work, or I have to do something else than other than sit here and pray with you right now or read the Bible. Plus, I'm also going to a study Bible in 2 days from now.
Well, and my experience has been, maybe crazy is too strong a word, but they kind of think you've checked your brain at the door.
Yeah.
If you're going to believe this.
Simple.
Because
a whole lot of
so the cost is
extended
that
family,
you're going to lose esteem.
Right. Yeah, my extended family, they're all very scientific-minded.
Right. You're going to be put over in the Thanksgiving. You're going to be in that table over in the corner with Uncle Larry.
Well, they think they have a better explanation for how the world works.
Right.
And so they think you're less intelligent if you believe that.
I had a holiday dinner party at our house. We had all these relatives over in our house. And my father-in-law, my wife's dad, came over and had the audacity to tell me that I shouldn't be talking about religion or politics.
Hmm. At your dinner table?
And I'm like, this is my house.
Exactly.
I get to set the rules here.
Yeah.
Next next Christmas at your house, you can set the rules.
Exactly.
I more or less said that to him. But I thought, well, wait a minute, what is he? I was having a very pleasant conversation with his wife's mother about her being a Buddhist. You know, and she thought that was the best religion. She'd examined them all, and, you know, I was having a very interesting conversation with her. And she knew that I was a Christian, whatever, but he came over and said that we shouldn't be talking about that. That's very strange. But so there are consequences and costs. It's not cost-free to share the gospel with people. Mm-hmm. You change the scenario, and you guys win. And you're in a classroom at college somewhere, and you raise your hand and say, but I believe in Jesus Christ, because the professors might make fun of Jesus. I consider him my Savior. Is there a cost to that?
Yeah.
What's the cost, Jeff?
Grade, or everybody pointing and laughing at you, embarrassment.
Yeah, ridicule.
Being uncomfortable.
Maybe even threats.
Maybe even kicked out, yeah.
You might even be viewed to be, you know, intolerant and anti-Semitic or something, you know, whatever it could be, anti-LGBT, you know. Or an idiot and a kook. Right, so there's a there was a cost for Paul, more extreme, but there are missionaries today that take the same chances Paul does, extreme risks, and sometimes they die, sometimes they're martyred, and they pay the ultimate price. So we kind of have first world problems here. You've seen that book, you know, first world problems, like, you know, my car wash guy doesn't get the chrome very well, you know. You complained about it at dinner, you know, why can't he clean the chrome? Well, you know, there's people starving in India, you know, whatever.
Because like my being born again, you know, from my family, I was excommunicated.
Oh, yeah, this kind of, what religion
yes.
were they?
Huh?
What religion were they?
They were strong Catholic.
Catholic.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I was intended even to become a nun. And then we have priesthoods, Catholic priesthoods in our family. You know, we had such a good relationship, you know, in the world, because I was in the world, mm-hmm. you know. But once the timetable God has in me.
Should we start calling you Sister Mila now?
Yes.
Yes, what it has a different meaning now.
Uh-huh, yeah. And then my father, you know, because all of us, I was the first one. My mom, she heard about, like, Christians, you know, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, you know.
Now, imagine if you're Muslim.
1 foot to Christ, 1 foot to the idol or to the religion. How can you grow up? But when God called me, they were even telling, hey, Mrs. Palacio, don't tell your daughter to Bible study with the born agains. Oh.
Born agains.
What is my mother telling me? But you see, you know, God, I accepted you. That's why my growth was really spontaneous. And I see the truth because I know he has his timetable. A lot of things I didn't understand. Mm-hmm. But I seek him. Mm-hmm. That's why I was excommunicated. My mother, you know, but she turned into born again as well. My dad, you know, when I was ordained, you know, I thought the only way to serve God is to be a priest or to be a nun. But my dad was so thankful. Both my brothers, older brothers, you know, they're gone home, but they're with the Lord. Praise God. That
well,
is all
out,
the glory to
well
God.
In the end.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But I
you
still
don't
have
that at the beginning, right?
When at the first, you know, I still have like two brothers left, you know. But the claim they did, you know, is in and out, in and out. I said, okay, Lord, I'm done with them. Send me where there are other people because they just reject, you know. So I said, I don't want to be telling them. Assign me to somewhere else, you know. So I return them to you, and in your time, you will be the one to know. So I cannot fellowship with them because we are different yoke. They want me or expect me to go back. I said, no way, Jose. You know, though I am alone, I have seen and see the grace and the power of God. He has done so much to me. Being by myself, He has done a lot. Out of my knowledge, he took me in that, you know, like the profession. And now especially that I'm getting younger again, I should say old, you know. I said, Lord, I may not be as strong as I was when you had been sending me anywhere, even in the midst of my profession. But my heart is the same. Only I cannot do it, and I will not do it without you.
Okay, let's go back to the text here. No.
I was just sharing some testimony.
Okay, I let you talk. For our exhortation does not come from you by error or by way of deceit, which you were asking about that. And I think what he's saying here is our exhortation, that's the gospel there, right? He's exhorting them to change their attitude, their mind, their heart, to repent. And does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. He's saying he's not doing it for the money.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
He's saying, far from it. He goes on to say in the next paragraph that he was working day and night so he wouldn't be a burden to anybody. And so he's impurity by way of deceit, error. He's not trying to trick people. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of that going on around. You know, there was a lot of itinerant speakers and preachers, and there was an early church document called the Didache, which means teaching. And it's not part of the Bible, but it was written about 90 AD or something like that. It's a very early Christian document. And it's kind of funny because it says that if someone comes into your city and stays more than 3 days, he's a false prophet. He's a speaker. You know. He stays more than 3 days at your house, he's a false prophet. That's how you know he's a false prophet. He stays 3 days in your house. This was somebody's. I mean, it's not part of the Bible. Just a very early document. I think that was really funny. You know. That's how I know that he's a false teacher, is if he stays more than 3 nights. So he's saying here, look at verses four and five. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. So he's saying, I'm not trying to impress you. And then he says, I didn't want to flatter you in verse 5. No pretext for greed. I'm not trying to get money out of you. And I'm not trying to get your adoration and, you know, glory from you either. So he's basically saying he's got no personal upside here. He's not going to gain glory. He's not going to gain money. He's not going to profit in any way from any of this. Now let's go back though and look at a couple other things in these verses. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What does it mean to be entrusted with something?
The person who gives it to you believes you're going to handle it correctly, or do what it was that they instructed you to do. They believe you're going to do the right thing.
Right.
Well, it has the word trust in it.
Yeah.
So that's a big part of entrusted.
So an example would be, I've got a book that's written by Julius Caesar that's about 500 years old, and it's very, very fragile. And if I asked one of you to take it from me, it's worth a lot of money too. You take it from me and take it to some place where they're going to rebind the binder or something. I would be entrusting this very, very valuable thing to you, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's your responsibility?
To take care of it.
To do what I ask you
with
to do.
Exactly.
To do with your
care.
And
as if it's your own.
Care, especially.
Definitely.
Care as if it's your own.
I'm going to entrust my daughter to this young man that knocks on the door, taking her on a date. I'm entrusting this man with my daughter. Well, that's a pretty big thing, right? Even if it's just for the evening.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, times have really changed. When I was in high school, I used to really knock on the door and get grilled by the dad. Does that happen anymore? I don't think so.
Does it still?
Kids just text each other and show places, right?
Yeah.
No one knows where they are.
Yeah.
Well,
they're all unaccountable.
No years, no days, too much ego going on.
So we're in days here, aren't we?
Too much darkness.
So entrust with it. Here's another example. Rich, I've got this serum here. It's going to stop the virus that's caused everybody to become zombies. It's taken over the world, right? And how's your judo and your taekwondo, by the way?
Yeah, right.
You know, and so I'm entrusting you with a serum.
Okay.
You know, what are you going to do with the serum? If I'm entrusting you with a serum, what are you going to do with it?
Is it better in the dark, in a nice warm place, or in the refrigerator?
That's a good question.
It actually is a good question.
I would ask,
how can I best care for this?
What's the purpose of the serum?
Is it to cure?
What?
Is it to cure the plague?
So are you fulfilling my trust in you?
Like,
if you just keep it
in
the vault?
No.
You're fulfilling my trust in you and
I gotta find a doctor that can replicate it.
Replicate, multiply it, and spread it out, right?
Yeah.
Make it available to as many people as possible. It's not being entrusted with a serum to keep it under wraps.
Yeah.
Keep it close to your vest. Mm-hmm. It's to share it. Replicate it and share it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, these different analogies, I think this serum is the closest one to what he's saying here. God has entrusted these people. We've been approved with Paul. Paul has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That means he's going to use it in the way that God wants it to be used.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to deliver it in a manner God wants it to be delivered in that manner. He's going to be exhorting and imploring people. He's going to be an example to people. He's not going to be a burden to people. These are the ways that he fulfills his trust. He is entrusted with the gospel. That's his calling.
Mm-hmm.
And he's an evangelist. He wasn't an elder of a church. He didn't sit around talking about whether or not the skirts of the women need to be above or below the knee. he was out spreading the gospel.
Yeah.
And had a passion for it. And I think Billy Graham is a modern-day version of that. trust with the gospel is a very serious thing.
Oh, yes.
If we go to church 5 days a week and we read our Bible and we're praying and we don't have any friends that are non-Christians, we don't have any family members that are non-Christians, we work at a church, you know, or something, you know, everybody. If we're not sharing it with anybody at all, is that healthy?
No.
What about this? Is this healthy to know all kinds of non-Christian friends and never share it with them? That's not healthy either, is it?
No.
I had a friend of mine. He's still a friend of mine. He's a good friend of mine. And he's my accountant. But I met him when we were studying for the bar together. We would take this class, bar review class, every night for 4 hours, you know, for 5 weeks.
Bar.
And cram all this stuff into your brain so you can take the test. And so this guy knew me for like 10, at the time of this event, we've been friends for 18 years now, but at the time of this event it was about 10 years, or whatever it was, doesn't really matter. And he knew me for all these years, and he waited for me to tell him that I had Parkinson's disease before he told me he was a Christian. When I told him that I had Parkinson's disease and I said they came back to the Lord, you know, he says, well, praise God, I'm a believer too. I go to North Coast Calvary Chapel.
Mm-hmm.
And,
wow.
And I was kind of angry at him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I said, what? We were friends all those years. You never ever mentioned the gospel to me. What was your problem? Why would you only mention the gospel to me after I already told you I was a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
He was very convicted by that.
Yeah.
He felt really terrible. Mm-hmm. I really sent him into a depression for a while. But wasn't my objection a fair one?
Yeah.
You know, I said to him, what did you think I was going to do? You know, bite your head off or something? Yeah. You know, you share with
your... You were a Christian, right?
No, he didn't. No, he should have wanted to witness to me.
He began
I was backslidden during this period of time.
I
only came back to the Lord when I got Parkinson's disease.
But
the 10 years that he didn't ever witness to me, he should have been witnessing to me. It's all, we're saved by grace through faith, by faith through grace, whatever. It's not based on works, but he doesn't get a crown for that part.
Maybe he thought you were already a Christian.
Or maybe he...
You never mentioned it, though. You never said what church you go to or anything.
Would you have listened to him, though, at that point?
I don't really know. But here's the real question for all of you.
Uh-huh.
Are all any of you like my friend?
Yes.
Is there somebody that you know that you've been talking to for years and you've never brought up your faith with them as though it didn't exist?
Quite often at work, but that was just because I wasn't, because I was in management, I couldn't.
This is like more like a personal relationship type thing. He wasn't somebody I worked with. He was a friend of mine from the bar exam. So I would encourage you to think about whether there's anybody that might react to you the way I did to him. Are we going to have all these embarrassing moments in heaven? Like, oh, you're here? You're here? I didn't think you'd be here. I certainly didn't think you'd be here. What am I doing here? Right? Is that the way you want it when you go there? Like all these people, like, oh, you were Secret Service Christians. I had no clue you were a Christian. Okay, so he says he's been trusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. God who examines our hearts. He is saying he has motives that are good, and he doesn't have bad motives. And God can examine his heart with respect to his motives, but we can't, can we? We have to just decide whether we believe him or not. We can't examine his heart and determine his motive. But if there's a pattern of Christ-like activity going on, which there is, you're going to probably believe him, right? But God is the one who examines our hearts. Only God can read hearts. Let's see here. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speeches, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from him, neither from you from others, even though as apostles Christ one of us asserted our authority. So we prove to be gentle among you as a nurse and mother tenderly cares for her own children. Mm-hmm. What does gentle mean? Kindness is closely related, but it's something separate. They have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gentleness means you watch out for fragile people. A gentle person is a person who does not handle
meekness.
Does not handle a 400-pound pig the same way he handles a brand new kitten. Right? There was a John Steinbeck novel. It's called Grapes of Wrath, maybe, or one of the other Steinbeck novels, where there was this big guy who was like retarded, but he's really a big, strong guy, and he accidentally killed these puppies.
Mice and Men.
Mm. And he was a nice guy, and like slow up here. And he didn't know what he was doing. He wasn't trying to hurt. He like loved the puppy so much that he killed it. He wasn't being gentle. That's not a perfect example because he was kind of slow. But when you're not gentle with people, when you go into your grandmother's deathbed for your last conversation with your grandmother, are you going to talk to her in an argumentative way?
We
certainly hope not, right? You're going to talk to her in a certain kind of way that is appropriate for those circumstances, right? But when your Uncle Larry comes over at Thanksgiving and says something really controversial in front of everybody and insults somebody, you're going to have a word with him that's going to be a lot different than the word you had with your grandmother.
Yeah.
Right? Gentleness is knowing when to dial it down and when to dial it up. Gentleness, you're careful, you're sensitive, you can hold on to the fragile things. There can be a fragile thing, you're trying to do this ship in the bottle, and however they do that, I don't know right now. That's because it's very fragile. So you have to be very gentle, have a gentle touch there, right? But you're not going to handle everything the same way. You're going to handle it appropriate for the circumstances. Kind means nicer than you have to be. There's a certain level of niceness that everybody is required to be, but there's nicer than you have to be. So, for example, you're driving down the road and you avoid running down the little old lady. That's not kind.
Yeah.
That's just you're not supposed to run down the little old lady, right? So not running down the little old lady is not kind. What's kind would be, oh, she looks like she can't get to her dog that's got off the leash. You pull the car over and you go get the dog and bring her back her dog. You didn't have to do that. But you're being nicer than you have to be. That's what means to be kind.
Okay.
Nicer than you have to be.
Generous, helping.
All those things, but more generous than you have to be, right? If you're paying taxes, are you being generous? No. If you check that box that says, I want a dollar to go to the presidential campaign, I never do that, but some people do, I guess.
Nobody I know.
Nobody, like, it's only a dollar. It's the principle of the thing. Okay, so what time is it right now?
5:25.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Sorry.
All right.
You didn't set your watch.
I almost did. That's why I took
back. Now, let's talk about this. So, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, apostles of Christ, who are the apostles of Christ? Who are the apostles?
Those were the followers of Jesus.
Right, but after Jesus was gone, who were they? Who specifically were
they?
You
mean the names?
Yes. Yeah,
Matthew,
some, yeah.
Mark, Luke, John, Mark.
George, Ringo. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Philip, Andrew.
Yeah, so there's all those guys. And Judas went and hung himself, so he's out
right.
of the picture.
Yeah.
So there were 11 at Pentecost, or
right.
before Pentecost, in the upper room. Then they threw lots, and they picked this other guy to be the 12th one.
Peter?
But Paul was the one who was called by God personally.
Right.
And communicated to him directly. And Paul defends his apostleship thoroughly in 2 Corinthians.
Right.
And he's always very sensitive about it here. But notice that, so the apostles are not average pastors. Apostles are like these super guys that could perform miracles, and they spoke the word of God, like they're prophets, in a very powerful way. Was it Peter said, rise and walk to the crippled guy as they're going in, and
yeah.
Paul raised that guy from the dead.
Right.
Yeah.
Then you go around flaunting it, but trying to be like a big crowd following him around, because that wouldn't encompass the gospel. But there were people that were stealing Paul's apron from his business in Ephesus, his tent-making business,
yeah.
thinking that it would heal people.
Mm-hmm.
So these guys are really special. And Paul would say stuff like this. You ever read something like this? It's like in one of Paul's letters, he'll say, and I'm saying this on my own behalf, not because Jesus said it.
Yes.
And I was like, what does that mean? What it means is he's saying, I'm adding a new commandment to you that Jesus didn't say, but I'm saying it.
Yes.
And you better listen up, because I'm an apostle.
Is this at the end of Acts?
No, it's not the end of Acts, but I think it's in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
But, so, the point is... Because
Paul
also
did
apostles.
Say, though, that he felt he's like that he wasn't an apostle because he persecuted the church before, but he did do
he
more than what the other apostles did.
He did, that's true, too. Or at least we know more about it, but... But Paul says he's an apostle of Christ, and he could have asserted his authority. Now, his authority is very, very powerful, right? This was the age of the apostles. We had no New Testament.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Everything that you wanted to know whether it was right or wrong, you had to ask an apostle, and he'd have to tell you. Now we can say, oh, this says in this verse, it says you can't do it. But they didn't have that back then, right? And when they first started getting letters, it was one letter at a time, hand-copied, takes a year to deliver it. Now, things were really a lot slower than there was any tweeting of Scripture. Right? And so, he is an apostle, and he has this power and authority. He says he doesn't assert it. Who today has pretends to have the power of an apostle and exerts his authority all the time in just the opposite way as Paul?
The Pope.
The Pope, that's right. The Pope does that. The Pope claims that he's an apostle. He's a successor apostle of Peter. He's Peter's successor apostle. And he believes that the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the apostle today. And what that means is he can speak the word of God. They teach that the Pope is infallible on matters of faith and practice. That doesn't mean he's infallible if he said, where's the nearest 7-Eleven? He would know that. But when it comes to matters of faith and practice, they say he's infallible. It means that he can make no mistakes, no errors. And they think he can forgive sins. Of course, they think all the priests can forgive sins. They think he can make a person a saint. Paul is not like this at all. He's not walking around with a big fancy hat, you know, and silk gowns. He's making tents or something. And probably, you know, has calloused hands from working day and night. And he does not assert his authority to them when he's sharing the gospel, but rather as a nursing mother, he proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, and this reminds me of the old line, you know why it says tells husbands to love their wives or doesn't tell wives to love their husbands? Because wives don't need reminding. The husbands do. There's more truth to that than you know, right? So he uses this term, he's gentle, we just talked about that. So when he delivers the gospel and tells people to repent, you don't necessarily do it the same way every time with everybody. Right? Some people, you know, it would really come across wrong and incorrect for you. How dare you say that I, you know, whatever. Another person, let me change this and say it in a different way. The gospel is like a jewel that's been already been to the jeweler, and it's got facets. It's got faces. Okay, and each, it's all the same jewel, it's all the same diamond, but it's got all these facets, right? Mm-hmm. So, for one person, the gospel is, I was a drug addict, I was addicted, God set me free. I was imprisoned in darkness and night, and God set me free. He took, the chains fell off, you know, and I went, right now I was freed. Person is in slavery to some sin or addiction. For them, the gospel is freedom, right? Mm-hmm. There's another person, let's say, who thinks he's too much of a miserable worm to ever be able to be in heaven or ever to go anywhere near God. For him, the gospel of God, the gospel is, I'm a child of God. I have the power by faith to become a child of God. I'm going to be in the royal family, right? His self-esteem is like way, way down there now. Now he has legitimate biblical self-esteem. Right? It's not based on his own merits. It's based on God's gift. Now, what's another version of this? Suppose you really had committed a lot of mean things to people. And you were really atrocious. You're like a mob boss or something like that. And someone's sharing the gospel with him. What kind of gospel do you share with him? You share with him the gospel of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Right? The gospel is forgiveness. The gospel is freeing people. The gospel is establishing people, adopting people as child of God. The gospel, what's another one? The gospel...
grace.
Yeah, but the gospel does something... well, you know, when suppose somebody has a past that they can't shake. A former prostitute, you know, and she keeps running into her old customers. She's trying to shake that part of her life off, get rid of it. The gospel for her, the gospel for her is you're born again. Mm-hmm. You get a fresh slate. You're a new creation. You start all over again. Mm-hmm. But for some other people, preaching it all about being born again might not actually attract them. Mm-hmm. They might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm really proud of my achievements. Why would I want to give that up? Right. I worked really hard to be who I am. And what's the gospel message for that person? The gospel message for that person is repent, buddy.
Right.
You know, don't put your faith in your accomplishments and don't be proud.
Pride.
And you're going to be proud all the way to hell.
Yeah.
Right? That guy needs some serious, you know, talking to. So the point is, when you're gentle in delivering the gospel, you're paying attention to who you're talking to, what their situation is. The Roman Catholic friend of yours might need to hear a different message than the Mormon friend of yours or the atheist friend of yours, right?
For sure.
And it's all the same gospel.
Yeah.
But all these things that I've described are all in the Bible there. Yeah. They're all different versions of it.
Yeah.
Not versions of the gospel, they're facets of the gospel.
Right, facets.
Okay, so now what? How many of you think it's surprising that Paul describes himself as a nursing mother? And for you women who've ever nursed their children, what does anything that means?
Well, that he's gentle, just like what you said, that he's gentle and caring.
Yeah.
And aware of the fact that they're helpless.
And that he loves them, just like a mother loves her child.
Yeah, even though the child can't give anything back to you at that point. They're completely helpless, they're completely dependent on you.
So the baby cries, you don't go there and say, can you cry tomorrow? I'm busy. Whereas you might say to an adult, but you've never said, the mother's not saying to the baby, everything drops, and the baby gets first priority, right?
And the mom wants the best for her child. And Paul wants the best for them as well. So
that's right.
Wanting to impart that to them.
Because it's not convenient to make milk and freeze it, you know, and stuff like that, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not convenient to do. I have three kids. I went through this. We had 12-watt white light bulbs so in the master bedroom, so she turned the light on and I could still stay sleeping. Well, I had to go to work, you know?
Yeah, let's not go there.
Well, as long as the two people involved in the situation are in agreement and satisfied with it. So a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So Paul's like a nursemaid. He's feeding the newborn child. He's probably protecting the newborn child. He's doing it in a gentle, tender way. Then in the next paragraph, he describes him being a disciplinarian father. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very near to us. We already described this about how he opened up his house to them, you know, so to speak, right?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9, we recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are the citizens of your devoutly and brotherly members of your rhythm. Where's the father part?
Verse 8, 11.
Just as we were exhorting as a father with his own children. There it is right there.
Yeah.
Verse 11. Exhorting and encouraging and pouring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And he's behaving devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, we behaved. We're exhorting and encouraging and imploring. So the father is not emphasizing the tenderness of the father. He's emphasizing the tenderness of the mother. What is he emphasizing about the father? What is fatherly about this part?
Exhorting, which you said correction, which the definition was correction, as well as comforted them, and then charged every one of you. Charged. I'm not sure what that means in that context.
There's sort of a persistence and a zeal in here too, isn't there? You think that he doesn't just say, "I shared with them." He says, "We just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you." This sounds very zealous. Sounds very zealous and very persistent. Very, very focused.
Passionate. And it's really
passionate.
Active.
It's an active
passionate
interaction.
Yeah. Focus, maybe?
Yeah.
And what's his purpose? What's Paul's purpose as a father? Verse 12.
that you would walk worthy of the of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Why does this matter to Paul?
It's part of having them be that example. So he's trying to get their behavior to line up with their belief.
Right.
So that others can see that. So that it spreads. It talks somewhere else here about them being an example to the others in the area.
Yep.
They can see the change in them, and it's like, oh, this really is powerful. This is real.
That's right. That's right.
To motivate them?
Yeah, the father's doing everything short of physical force here, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Everything short of physically, you know, getting the truck, son. So let's go back. Okay, so we're looking through this verse by verse here. So we got the verse ends, and tenderly cares for our own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to, this is verse 8, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. Now, what does impart mean? Or what does your translation say? Pleased to what to you?
Mine says share with you.
Share with you? It's probably one of those deals where they dumb down the Bible translation. What translation is that?
Yeah, this is the fourth grade version. It's the NIV.
Yeah, you know how they do that, right? They translate it in the first draft. Everybody picks the word that they think is the most accurate. And they run it through a computer that knows what 12th graders and 10th graders know what words they know based on SAT tests. And any word that is a bigger word than the high school kid knows gets flagged, and the editors of the Bible go back to the translators and say, pick something simpler. Mm-hmm. So in part, in my translation, became share. Because probably most high schoolers didn't know what in part meant. But here's the thing that's interesting. He was entrusted with the gospel, now he's imparting it to them.
Sharing.
Giving.
And then notice he says also to impart to you not only the gospel,
but their
own
lives.
He's sharing or imparting to them their lives too.
Yeah, another word for imparting and sharing is to disclose. So they were disclosing, you know, their lives to opening up their lives to them.
Right. And is that like the Pope or not like the Pope?
No.
Not.
Certainly, you don't get a pope-like image in your mind when you read this, do you?
Yeah.
No. Not at all. So, imparted also our own lives because you've become very dear to us. So, he says in the part before that, he says, great affection, right? Mm-hmm. Now he says, you're very dear to us. If you're in the ministry, or even if you're not in the ministry, you're just a believer.
It's like a builder.
Just a believer. Who are you going to... What's it going to take for you to be someone to become dear to you? For you to have a lot of affection for a person.
Spend time with them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I was thinking. There's an old German proverb that says, a friend requires a pound of salt or something like that. Like, what does that mean? It means that how long would it take you to use a pound of salt? Shake, 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 shake. Long time. You don't have a friend until the salt's gone. You can't. Let's be honest and realistic about this. You're gonna have great affection and hold people very dear that you just met. You can love them with an agape kind of love. You know. God loves all of you, and you're all children of God, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, so let's all get along. You could do that. But Paul's not just saying he has agape love that, you know, because you're a child of God, I shared the gospel with you. He said he really became attached to these people. This is way beyond just agape love. This is what you call phileo. There's four words for love in Greek. You guys know this from The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. Definitely a book that everybody should read. And the four words for love are eros, which means we get the word erotic from that, erotica, but it really just means romantic. Mm-hmm. Love, like I'm in love. And then there's phileo, which is love between friends. And then there's storge. Storge is the love that a mother has for her children. And agape is the love that God has for mankind. Mm-hmm. Paul's saying he's not just got agape going on here. He's got phileo going on here, right? Mm-hmm. Not eros, not storge. Well, maybe a little bit of storge, actually. So the phileo, it says, C.S. Lewis's book says that in eros, the man and woman are face to face. In phileo, the man and woman, or the man and man, are side by side. That's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? If you're side by side with somebody, you're going in the same direction with the same purpose, same objective. The eros love is, oh, you make me whole, you make me fulfilled, you know, oh, yeah, you do too, you know. I think our freckles match, you know. And,
right? Phileo is like a brotherly sister,
you're not. Yeah, brother. It's not erotic in any way, mm-hmm. but it is a form of love.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so he says they're very dear to us. So what does it mean? If we're going to be imitators of Paul, it means you need to spend enough time with people. It's not just about reading the book and praying and taking going to classes and participating in ministries. You got to develop small group or one-on-one, mm-hmm. one-on-two, close relationships with people. People that you can call and say, hey, I had a really crappy day today. Can we go out and talk about it at Starbucks or something? You're not going to be imitators of Paul if you're a drive-by worship leader, you know, you're a drive-by Sunday school teacher, right? If you're a Sunday school teacher, maybe you should think about developing close relationships with those kids that are coming in there, not in any fun, weird kind of way. I mean, you know. So you know those children, and they're very dear to you, right? And you're like a caring mother. So this thing. I think there's a little bit of application for us. Christianity is not a curriculum. Mm-hmm. You know, we always say Christianity is not a religion; it's a relationship. But it's not a curriculum either. Mm-hmm. A curriculum is what? I'm going to take these classes. I'm going to learn all this knowledge. I'm on this pathway, and, you know, God's calling me to get this mission and job, all these various things. It's not Christianity. Mm-hmm. Christianity is not a game plan. It's not a strategy. It's knowing the will of God because of your knowledge of Him personally. And you're in the Word, and you're in prayer, but you're not treating it like a curriculum. You're treating it like a relationship. Mm-hmm. Right, you know, reading. You know, say you got a roommate. You're in college, and your roommate's reading the letters of Sigmund Freud back to his wife about his various studies on people. And you're reading a bunch of love letters you got from your girlfriend that you met, you know, in Paris that the summer before. You're both reading letters, but it's no work. It's no effort. It's no pain or sorrow to read those love letters. It's all of those things to read Sigmund Freud, right? Pain, sorrow, work, effort. Same amount of pages. They're all letters. But if your Christianity becomes like you're reading Sigmund Freud's letters, then you got a problem. You got a serious problem. It shouldn't be burdensome and difficult to read the Bible. You should enjoy reading the Bible. You should want to pick it up and read it.
Bless you.
Right? So this is the failure to have a loving relationship with Christ is very, very serious situation that requires immediate repair. One of my sons, they all went to Maranatha Christian School, so they probably gave their life to Christ like 50 times, you know, in their 12 years there each. And I was talking to my son one time, and he said, Dad, I don't really feel like I have a relationship with God anymore. I said, well, why not? He says, well, He never talks to me. Hmm. And I says, well, when was the last time you read your Bible? I read the Bible every day. I go to Maranatha. Yeah. You know, I said, when was the last time you read the Bible on your own for your own relationship with God? Well, maybe a year ago. He says, well, when was the last time you prayed? Oh, I prayed all the time at Maranatha. We pray when the school bell starts every morning.
Yeah.
So now, I mean, when was the last time you prayed to God about your life? Well, a couple years ago. I said, well, now you're telling me you don't have a relationship with God? No wonder. What if you had a girlfriend that you treated that way? Mm-hmm. Would you be able to maintain that relationship? No. On the other hand, Christianity is not merely reading your Bible and praying either. Right? The Spirit works in you, and it comes from God to give you the desires that are conformed to Christ, so that you want to walk in a manner worthy. You desire to walk in a manner worthy, and then you learn to walk in a manner worthy, and then you learn to avoid the pitfalls and the stumbling blocks and the side trails. Mm-hmm. You do all that, but you're not doing it in the flesh. You know, you're not going to willpower your way out of a sin problem. Mm-hmm. You know, you know sometimes some of the guys want to be Navy SEALs, right? And they go through this training. And what happens when you're a Navy SEAL, I think, I'm not a Navy SEAL, but so I'm told, their mind mm-hmm. says, body, you just do this.
Yeah.
You just do this.
Right.
And the part of the whole training is for their mind to control their body, even in the face of pain. And, you know, I'm going to hold my breath for 3 minutes in the pool, no matter what. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to, your willpower is exerting authority over your over your body.
Mm-hmm.
And why am I telling that story? You're not going to willpower your way to Christ-likeness. You might willpower your way into the Navy SEALs, and if you do, I salute you. Mm-hmm. But you're not going to willpower your way into heaven. You're not going to willpower your way even into godliness. Mm-hmm. It's not about your willpower. It's about your submitting your will to God's will. And your will being changed over time to reflect godliness. So it's not like going on a diet either. Lord knows it's not like going on a diet.
There is a joy in it.
Look at the difference. There's two people at the gym. One guy hasn't quite got to the point where he has never had an adrenaline rush. The other guy gets an adrenaline rush every time he's going to the gym. The second guy wants to go to the gym all the time. First guy, like, oh, I don't want to go to the gym. Right? What's the difference? They might have the same weight and the same build. They might both be healthy. But the one guy is desiring to go to the gym, not because he has to go to the gym, because he needs to lose weight or get stronger. He's going there because he really enjoys it.
He's had an experience.
Yes. And the other guy is like, well, this is just a big pain in the neck.
No experience.
Right?
He's not having an experience there. It's a non-event.
Right. It's a non-event. I'm told that there's these adrenaline rushes. I've never had one myself.
That's right.
But I know what a sugar rush is.
To have personal experience, not himself.
So, what time is it now?
52.
52?
550.
So, okay, this is a good place to stop, I think. Comments, questions, criticisms?
You know, just kind of to recap. So this was Paul's visit to Thessalonica. At this point in time, he was a Christian for 10 years. Is that correct?
Well, let's say
he's on one of his journeys.
Approximately, so we think that he's in Corinth. He's writing a letter to Thessalonica, and it's about 50 AD when he writes the letter. And so Jesus was 33 AD. Depending on how you count stuff, then you have probably a good 10 years of the church in Jerusalem, and teaching him about Cornelius the Gentile and. Founding of the church in Antioch, and then there's So I'd say maybe 10 to 15 years of being a believer.
So,
and this is his second journey? It was written. It was
I think he's on his second journey. Yes, second that's right. And he was in Arabia for 3 years too, studying the Bible.
I'm sort of been meditating on the word wisdom. And I'm trying to distinguish it between the human wisdom and godly wisdom, because the Bible says get wisdom. And then when we read about wisdom in Genesis, wisdom is, and we've read in other scriptures.
First Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 is all about wisdom. First Corinthians 1 and 2.
Is wisdom, I mean, Paul obviously got wisdom. He had wisdom. It was a gift from God. But he was also very smart before he became a Christian.
That's true.
So
his IQ is 128.
Wondering, is there an ability to get that wisdom that Paul had?
Well, wisdom is knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. And wisdom is knowing not to put tomatoes in your fruit salad.
I was looking at wisdom as if like somebody that. Said to act in wisdom, and you were doing a study on acting in wisdom, I was kind of going down the path that it's a separate type of wisdom than the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom humanity. It's a gift, and it's powerful, and it's,
I think James talks about the wisdom of the world. I think it's James, I'm not sure.
And 1 Corinthians?
And also James, you have, if you want wisdom, you can ask for it.
Right.
So it is a gift of God. Mm-hmm. There also is, though, there's people that are knowledgeable, but that isn't the same thing as being wise, like the fruit salad joke. I think that wisdom is a gift, but I think it's also a gift that's imparted over time as someone gains experience in life.
Okay.
We know for a fact from people that we've encountered in our lives that some people really seem to know what's up and what's down, in a way that other people sometimes are left around clueless. Mm-hmm. There clearly is a difference in people's wisdom.
Common sense.
The woman who's appointed to be Court of Appeals judge, and her brother's a ne'er-do-well that can't sell used cars. Why can't he sell used cars and she can become a judge and they have the same upbringing, whatever, right? Well, it's because some people have wisdom and some people don't. But there's also the wisdom of God.
Yeah.
And the wisdom of God is what's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2.
Okay.
That's not the same thing as the wise guy who has all these experiences in life and gives you good advice. Wisdom of God is a foolishness to the Gentile and a stumbling block to the Jews, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God shows the folly of the wisdom of the world. It's in 1 Corinthians. I'm like paraphrasing it. So I think the answer to your question is that there's at least three kinds of wisdom.
Okay.
There's the wisdom of God, which is the power of salvation, which is really the way of saying the word of God, the gospel, with power and through the Spirit. But then there's also godly wisdom, like not the wisdom of God, but godly wisdom, like you'd find Proverbs.
Right.
And there's the wisdom of the world. Now,
so the wisdom of God is the power to salvation.
Yes. Now you could here just because somebody is not a believer doesn't mean everything they say is wrong. The wisdom of the world is not totally without merit. I was talking to a friend of mine once. I said, you know what Julius Caesar said about that? He said, what? I said, Julius Caesar said, if you have no destination in mind, every wind is a fair wind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of a wise thing to say, isn't
it?
Think, if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter which way the sailboat goes, right? Any wind is a fair wind. Sailboat doesn't matter where he's going, right? So what's the wisdom? The point of that is to say, you need to have a destination, and if you're going the wrong way, you need to correct it, right? Don't waste one around without, you know, my life is going to be without plan. That's worldly wisdom.
Right.
But it doesn't assume it's wrong.
Wouldn't be maybe recognizing the difference between right and wrong.
Yes, astute ability to determine whether something is sinful or not. So here's an example. You have a guy in his family, and let's say that they have a bunch of kids that are preschool and toddler age and babies. And there's four or five of them. And he gets a call from a headhunter at work. He's an engineer. He does cybersecurity, and he's really hot, right? So they want to hire him, and they want to take him to the IBM facility in upstate New York. And he's living in San Diego with his family. And he's going to get twice the pay that he has now. But he's going to have to work really, really hard. You know, he's going to be probably working every day of the week because they're really concerned about their cybersecurity, right? And he's probably going to have to travel to all the other places where the network hubs are. So he's going to probably travel 3 weeks a month. And he thinks this is great. God's calling him to go to New York to make all this money, and he's going to advance his career, and this is so awesome. But somehow when he goes home to share it with his wife, she's not quite so thrilled. She's got four kids at home from, you know, ages 6 months to 6 years. And she's thinking, I'm going to have to do everything. You're going to be gone all the time. Even when you're home, you're going to be wearing a buzzer, right? A beeper. The equivalent of the cell phone, equivalent of that. So, on the surface, the guy thinks, oh, the Lord is calling me to go to New York. I wasn't looking for this job. This guy just called and offered it to me. It's a sign. Mm-hmm. But then he goes to counseling, and the pastor says, so you've been married how long, and how many kids do you have? And, you know, does your wife have a support network in upstate New York? No, her mom and dad live here. They help out from time to time. So you're going to take her away from her mom and dad and her support network, and you're going to ask her to do what with all these kids while you're doing what, whatever? Like, the point is, just because you got something coming in out of the blue doesn't make it mean that it's God's will knock on your door necessarily. For that guy, once he evaluates it, it might not be wise for him to take that job. Mm-hmm. Change one fact only. Now he's a single guy and he's 25 years old, and his parents are already living far away apart. You know, he's got no family nearby, and he's very ambitious. He takes the job, lights the fire. You know, that's great. That's fine. But the first guy, he's like, wait a minute, I'm a dad, I'm a husband. How can I do this to her? Take her away from her support network and her mother, you know? Bad decision, right? So I told you that anecdote because the wise person sometimes sees that something is not really wise or right or safe in a way that other people don't penetrate that down to the low, to the inner depths, right? They're just on the surface, oh, that's great. You got a job that's supposed to be God's calling. Wait a minute here. Let's talk about it. And the circumstances are different for these two people, right? The father and the single guy. The circumstances are different, but it's the same wisdom that applies to both, but you get a different result on the other end.
Yeah, but sometimes it's just a simple common sense.
Yeah, but common sense is not so common anymore.
Yeah,
yeah.
Well,
Where
I maybe am getting off track a little bit is that wisdom was at creation. Wisdom was there at creation.
It's Jesus.
But it's not saying Jesus, saying wisdom.
It's like the Logos, the Word.
Mm-hmm.
John 1, the Word was with God in the beginning.
Right.
And everything was created by the Word. And that the Word is Logos, it's the wisdom, it's the same thing.
It is the same thing.
Yeah, it's the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay.
You know, when God's, when it says in Genesis 1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So you've already got God and the Holy Spirit there, and then the next thing says, and God said, let there be light, the Word.
Right.
Christ was the creator.
Right.
So you got the Father, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all right there in the first two verses of Genesis.
Okay.
First
That's
three verses.
I was thinking that was wisdom was something separate.
I think it's the word.
Jesus.
Yeah. And the word was there at creation. And, yeah. And it says in Colossians that Christ is the creator.
Mm-hmm.
Not the created, but the creator.
Could the wisdom also be the spirit, though? Because they're all one.
It's the wisdom of God, the Father.
They're all one.
But the logos is a concept that we attach to Jesus being the word.
The word, right. Because of John 1.
Yes. And so I interpret wisdom. I know wisdom is treated as a feminine, though, in Proverbs. It's not treated as a masculine, so that might be an argument for being something separate. But what would it be? It'd be the mind of God, and what is that? That's the Spirit and the Son, really, and the Father. So, should we close in prayer?
Yes.
Who would like to close us in prayer? Rich?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Gracious Father, thank you so much for just another amazing class with Pastor Broberg and just all the knowledge that he has filled up and all the amazing questions that each one of us have and just bringing food for thought to the table and understanding the scriptures better, that it may penetrate our minds and our hearts, that exactly what Pastor Randy was talking about, that if there's somebody that doesn't know the word, that we just step out in boldness and cast all of our fears and worries and anxieties onto you so that we may proclaim your word to them, so that they'll be able to hear the right message, the pure message of gentleness and kindness and love and hope and peace and everything that your word is just so fulfilling, and that they may just be able to grasp onto that and not reject it and understand the truth, that they too may, as we did ourselves, come to love you and understanding our faults and our failures, that true repentance comes and we pick ourselves up and walk forward in your light and in your love and in your grace. We love you so much, and just thank you for another great, amazing class. It was so awesome to come here, and may we just continue to keep looking forward to the other days of class and studying your word. We praise this in your Son's holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
We can check it out here.
So, just for the record here,